Welcome to the podcast of First Presbyterian Church of Marietta, where we are committed to changing lives with faith, hope, and love. We're so glad you are here.
Our second reading is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. Listen again for the word of the Lord. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go and anoint Jesus. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. They had been saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb?" When they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled back. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has been raised. He is not here. Look, there is the place they laid him, but go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." So they went out and fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. How does one lose a dead body? It's one thing to lose your car keys. It's one thing to lose an important piece of mail. But a dead body, how does one lose that? This isn't the opening of an Agatha Christie murder mystery. This is a real question that haunts the disciples of Jesus on Easter morning. How does one lose a dead body? It's not like they just walk off. In our New Testament reading from the Gospel of Mark, the disciples have lost a body. Not just any body. They've lost Jesus's body. On Friday night, Jesus was arrested, tried, and executed. The few who did not flee the scene watched their leader die. Then a man named Joseph of Arimathea got permission from Pilate to take Jesus' body down off the cross and lay it in his very own tomb. And then he rolls a stone over the entrance to seal it. Now, the stone is there to keep the critters out and to keep the smells in. These are the things Joseph of Arimathea is worried about. What he's not worried about is Jesus getting up and leaving. That's simply not how things work. Early on Sunday morning, three of Jesus' followers returned to the tomb. And we might imagine that these three would be Peter, James, and John, Jesus' inner circle, his closest, dearest friends. Surely they would be the first to show up. They're not. If not them, perhaps three of the other disciples might show up. Maybe Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, maybe Thaddeus or Simon. Maybe one of them would come to the tomb early on Sunday morning. They don't. Well, what about Joseph of Arimathea? It was his tomb after all. Surely he would show up to check on things. He doesn't. The only followers of Jesus who show up on Sunday morning are three women. Mary Magdalene, a businesswoman and a financial supporter of Jesus' ministry. We know a little bit about her from our scriptures. Someone named Mary, the mother of James, who we think she was the mother of one of the disciples, and a woman named Salome. And again, we think she might have been the mother of some of Jesus' disciples, but we're not really sure. The details around Mary number two and Salome are a bit blurry. Who are they? And why are they the ones who show up? We get the distinct impression that no one else was willing to come. But these women are determined. They're determined to get to Jesus that morning despite any stones that might lie in their way. And there is a stone in their way, a big, heavy one, that they watched Joseph of Arimathea use to seal up the tomb on Friday night. So as they walk to the gravesite early that morning, they worry about the stone, how heavy it is, and whether with the three of them working together, they'll be able to move it. I imagine as they carry these burial spices, they strategize. Well, you stand here and I'll stand there and we'll all count to three and then we'll push and we'll see if we can get it to move. They're worried about this, but they shouldn't have worried. When they get to the tomb, they find they're in luck. The stone has been pulled back. But the luck turns sour because they realize that not only is the stone removed, the body has been removed too. As they try to get their heads around this fresh crisis, they notice that the tomb isn't even empty. Inside sits a boy, a young man, a teenager, right there on the bench where Jesus' body had been. Now, in some gospel accounts, the being inside the tomb is described as an angel. Not in Mark's account. In Mark's account, this isn't an angel in disguise. This is just a teenager. In fact, we think this teenager is the same one who showed up a few chapters earlier, tagging along behind the disciples as they went to the Garden of Gethsemane. When Jesus is arrested there, everyone scatters, and we read this teenager flees the scene as well. So now this teenager is here at the tomb. And so we might wonder, who is this devout follower of Jesus? He was there before the women were. Who is he? Who is this exemplar of faith? We have no idea. He doesn't even get the decency, the courtesy of a name in the story. We don't know who he is. We only know he got there first. And because he was there first, he personally receives the good news of the resurrection. I think that's pretty remarkable. It's pretty remarkable. The good news is first revealed to a kid whose name we never learn. And that is Mark's sense of humor coming out. That's his irony coming out. The good news of Jesus Christ travels not by the big important names, not by the people with power, but by those who tend to be overlooked, by people like this teenager who aren't even given a name. He says to the women, "You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is not here. He has been raised." We might expect them to be really excited about this news. But this is a plot twist the women didn't see coming. It's a plot twist the world didn't see coming. And they're not exactly excited about it, at least not immediately. He has been raised. What do you mean he has been raised? The women are still holding those heavy jars of burial spices. They took the time to gather them up, and those spices aren't cheap. What do you mean he has been raised? This is a plot twist for them. It's a plot twist up there with Luke, "I am your father." It's up there with "I see dead people." Y'all remember that one. "I see dead people" comes from the movie The Sixth Sense. It's been 25 years since that movie came out, so now we all feel old. But if you haven't seen it by now, I am going to spoil it for you. The Sixth Sense is a movie about a child therapist who takes on a case of a kid who can see dead people. It's a challenging case. This kid cannot just see dead people. He talks with them. He interacts with them. The therapist takes on the case, even as his own marriage is unraveling. And we're rooting for him. We really are. We want him to succeed with the kid. We want him to succeed in his marriage. And we think there's a chance he can. Until the very last scene, when we realize that all those dead people that the kid could see, the therapist is one of them. The end. That's the end of the movie, right there. I watched that movie in the theater, and I remember an audible gasp when the twist was revealed. What do you mean the therapist was dead the whole time? What do you mean? We'd seen him in scenes with his wife. And sure, they never actually talked. And okay, sure, they never actually ate dinner together. And we just thought their marriage was going through a rough patch. Not that he was a ghost. As the credits rolled, I remember sitting in my seat. No one in the audience moved. We just sat there, stunned and confused, because that plot twist changed everything. It was such a dramatic plot twist. It's legendary now in the world of film. It's such a dramatic plot twist that a few weeks later, I actually went back to the theater and I forked over another $10 because I had to watch the movie again. And maybe some of you did too. I had to watch the whole movie again in light of this new knowledge because that plot twist changed everything. And the same is true that first Easter. On that first Easter, there was an audible gasp as God's plan was finally revealed. Jesus has been raised, and his resurrection changes everything. This Sunday is known as the second Sunday of Easter, because in the church, Easter isn't a day, it's a season. So if, like me, you put all your Easter decorations up on Good Friday, take heart, because the Easter season lasts all the way to Mother's Day. And during the Easter season, we focus our attention on how the resurrection affects the followers of Jesus. Where do they go from here? What do they do with this new and wonderful knowledge? Now, if you read your scripture along with me when I read it, you might have noticed a footnote at the end of Mark chapter 16, verse 8. That footnote says some manuscripts stop here. Some manuscripts don't include the last 12 verses of Mark chapter 16. The last 12 verses of the whole book are omitted from some manuscripts. What that note doesn't tell you is that our oldest and most reliable manuscripts don't include verses 9 through 20. The consensus among scholars is that the earliest form of Mark's gospel ended right there at verse 8. The women fled from the tomb in terror and amazement, and they said nothing to no one, the end. It's kind of a terrible ending to the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's an abrupt ending. It's a kind of ending that we might be inspired to add to, and that's actually what people think happened. Really early on, folks tried to finish the story. Where's the end of the story? Well, I want to suggest today that maybe, the end of the story simply takes us back to the beginning. So according to verse 8, where did the women go from here? Where did the disciples go from here with this new, wonderful, terrifying knowledge? They returned to Galilee. Because Mark's gospel runs in a circle. It starts in Galilee and moves to Jerusalem, and then we go back to Galilee again. That's where the disciples are headed next. And as readers, we are invited to go with them back to the beginning, to walk that journey of discipleship again, to watch the movie over, to read the story anew. The journey of discipleship, like the Gospel of Mark, is circular. Or maybe not circular, maybe more like a spiral. See, every time we move between Galilee to Jerusalem and back, we draw a little bit closer in our understanding of who Jesus is and how he is at work in our world. So it is for the disciples. Armed with this new knowledge, the disciples will endure mockery, persecution, even death, but they will not recant their claim that Jesus is risen and his resurrection changes everything. It changes everything for them. Does it change everything for us? It should change everything for us. It should change how we use our time and energy and resources. It should change how we make decisions. It should change how we deal with disappointment and failure. It should change how we celebrate and what we celebrate. It should change how we grieve and what we grieve for. The resurrection should change how we navigate our world, because the resurrection turns the wisdom of this world on its head. Jesus is risen, and that means there are no dead ends. Where there is no way, God makes a way. Jesus is risen. That means we can put aside our worries and our fears. We don't have to worry about how heavy and big the stone is that we can't move, because what seems impossible for us is always possible for God. We need not despair, for even death itself cannot separate us from God's love. Jesus is risen, and that means that the power of sin and death are broken forever. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia. Amen.
This podcast is a ministry of First Presbyterian Church of Marietta. Come join us Sundays at 189 Church Street, Marietta, Georgia, or visit us online at fpcmarietta.org.